Turn to our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning. We'll come to the end of the first chapter, verses 20 through 23. Now, I'd like to read the paragraph, if you will, beginning in verse 15. Again, we read the whole thing last time and then looked at the first several verses, 15 through 19. Here, again, just to remind you, Paul is reporting on his prayers for the Ephesians. And by hearing what Paul was praying for, we get an idea of what he would pray for us, what we ought to pray for ourselves and for one another. And so, while it's a prayer report, it's also instruction and exhortation about those things that are most important in our lives of faith. And as we said last time, we pray for almost everything except these kinds of things. If we're sick, we pray for healing. If we lose our job, we pray for a new job or a better job. If we're having problems in a relationship, we pray for that relationship. But these things that Paul is asking for are often strangely and tragically absent from our prayers, and that means they don't really mean that much to us. So as we read this first section, we'll just note again what Paul was praying for the Ephesians and for us, before we move on to look at verses 20 through 23. So this is the word of the Lord. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then verse 17, we get the what does he pray for? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." So he prays that we might receive the Holy Spirit, that we might have wisdom and knowledge concerning God. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know," and then these are the things, "what hope what is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might?" And then this morning's text, "that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's pray. It's appropriate, Heavenly Father, that we ask that You would give us Your Holy Spirit afresh this morning as a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He is the one who spoke through the prophets of old and in the new covenant through Your apostles, who have given us now the written deposit of the New Testament Scriptures. If we have that Spirit, if He is at work opening our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, and giving us light, then perhaps we can begin to know a little bit more day by day the hope to which You have called us. Lord, we set our hopes on earthly things, and they invariably disappoint us. And for one reason or another, we live in a society that is filled with hopelessness and fear. Hopelessness on a personal level, hopelessness on a national level, hopelessness even on an international level. And so, Lord, we need a different kind of hope. We need the kind of hope to which you have called us in your Son. We pray that the riches of our inheritance might come more sharply into focus. Again, we set our hearts on gold and silver, on health and pleasure. Again, all of those things that cannot finally satisfy. But you have eternal riches in store for us, as Peter also said in our call to worship, an inheritance that is kept for us against the day of Jesus' return. And now this morning, Lord, that we might taste afresh the immeasurable greatness of your power, the effective working of your great might that you worked when you raised your Son Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Lord, we are powerless in ourselves, and so we surrender to impossibilities. Things that are too hard, things that are beyond our grasp. We excuse ourselves to one another and we accept one another's excuses. But you have told us that the power of the age to come, the power of the new creation, the power of the resurrected Christ is ours. And so we pray as we understand it better, we would live in that power and knowing that all things are possible for us who are empowered by the Spirit of the risen Lord. So as we try to pray Paul's prayer for us, Lord, will you grant it? If we ask these things, we have no doubt that they are your will for us. And so bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Having prayed or reported on his prayer for these things, he ends up talking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He's addressing us as believing people. We have come to trust in Christ, having heard the good news of Jesus coming into the world, his self-sacrificial death. And so we have come to him. We have entrusted ourselves to him. So now what? What happens after that? Having believed in Jesus, do we just continue to live our lives in the same way that we always did? And Paul's point here is no. Now we have been connected with a power that is really inexpressible. He tries to express it by piling up one word after another after. I mean, I think he looked up in his Greek lexicon and found every single word that he could find that was synonymous with power, and he throws it into this sentence. And our English translation sort of reflects that. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the energetic, effective working of his great might. I mean, we use the word omnipotence, all-powerful. And it's a good word. But what does that actually mean? And what does it look like in the life of a Christian? I mean, when we can move from confessing the omnipotence of God to living weak and feeble and fruitless lives because it's too hard, it's too difficult, I just can't do that, then what does omnipotence actually mean? You see, God keeps pushing us up against death. Not just physical death, but the death that represents all of the things that you can't do. I can't have that attitude. I can't speak those words. I can't face that person. I can't. That's death. And he pushes us up against the impossibility. And then we have a choice. When we recognize that we can't do it, does it just not get done? Do we surrender to the powerlessness? And again, make excuses to one another, and we all believe each other's excuses most of the time. Or do we then begin to trust in the power of him who raises the dead? Remember, our faith is supposed to be like Abraham's. Abraham, the 99-year-old guy who has a barren wife who's getting on in years herself, and God says, you, with Sarah, will conceive a child. Now, what would you have said? Lord, that's impossible. It just can't happen. He was pushed up against the reality of impossibility. And then Paul says he believed God. He trusted in God who has this kind of immeasurably great power. It's the power that is for us who believe. It's the power of faith. Now again, our world has this kind of, you know, just kind of put on a happy face and be optimistic and you'll be able to get through. That's not it. That's a counterfeit. And we've all tried that kind of cheer up, things will get better optimism, only to get slapped down again and we lose heart. This is a faith that looks at the God who raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God's power on high, who now is at work in us and through us. Through the church, he fills us with his life, with his power, with his spirit, so that, if you can believe it, doing the impossible should become fairly routine for us. Forgiving the unforgivable, attempting the impossible, dealing with sins that have enslaved us our whole life long, and seem unbreakable. That's what this passage is all about. Power. Now, if you know a little bit about the Ephesians, and we know a little bit from the book of Acts, you know they were into power. The ancient world, of course, was noted for its devotion to spirits and powers and magic and occultism. And the Ephesians had arisen in a culture that was steeped in that kind of stuff. And so they had attempted to use the powers that were available to them. And maybe some of them lived in fear. You know, it's hard for us to imagine the kind of fears that beset a society, let's say, of animists who believe that there are powers in everything. You know, so that before you build a building like this, you have to build a little shrine outside so that all of the spirits that are on this piece of ground can go out there and live, so that when we come in here to worship, we won't get terrible diseases and infections and grow tumors because the spirits are angry that we put a building on their place. To live in fear of dark and sinister unknown powers. That's where the Ephesians lived. And some of them practiced the magic arts. Remember this little story in Acts 19, 18? Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. These people knew about power, but it was the power of this present evil age, and it was a threatening power. And now they had turned from those idols. They had turned from those powers to worship and serve the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to impress upon them and impress upon us. Now, we don't live in an animistic culture. We think about powers of this age, medical powers, technological powers, military powers, political powers. Those are the powers that we know, and we often feel that we're at their mercy, batted back and forth by this idea or that idea. I mean, you've all noticed that the last half of the 6 o'clock news is like 30 seconds of news, and then one commercial after another, after another, after another. And you know what they're all for? Medicine. a few about pain, and a lot about discouragement and depression and fear. Those are the powers that array themselves to help us. Now, when you read all the side effects, you think, oh, I'm not going to take that. But those are the powers that we're familiar with. They don't inhabit the ground, but they're still earthly powers that we either trust in or we're afraid of. We hear a lot of talk these days. We're afraid of Hillary Clinton, and we're afraid of Donald Trump, and we wonder, where are we going to find the earthly power that we don't have to be afraid of? That's the way we live our lives. So for us, just like for the Ephesians, although the powers might be different, again, this is a call to consider the overwhelming greatness, the immeasurable power of God in Jesus Christ, a power demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead. You might almost think of this as an illustration. You know, God's talking about Paul's talking about God's great power. Let's see. Let me give you an example. I know. How about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? That'll do. That's a good illustration of power. And of course it is that. But it's much, much more than that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the assertion of God's immeasurable power in the middle of this fallen and corrupt world filled with earthly powers in which we live. And that resurrection was followed by the exaltation, the ascension of our Lord. And that's why I call this message the exaltation of Jesus as Messiah. Now, we don't think about that all that much. Christmas we know, Easter we know, but ascension, unless you happen to be within a church tradition that follows the church calendar so that 40 days after Easter, there is an Ascension Day and then an Ascension Sunday. We didn't observe it. Not because it wasn't there. I was preaching about other things. But it's really the great redemptive historical gap in our understanding. Jesus died? Yes. He rose from the dead? Yes. And He ascended on high. Yeah, we believe that because it's actually in the creed. We'll recite it again in a little while. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But still, for many of us, it is the most neglected of redemptive events. And so I wanted to spend a few minutes on this event. And think of it the way Paul thinks about it, because this is going to become central to so many of the things that he says throughout the rest of this book. He's going to talk about the ascension when he talks about Christ's rule over the church and the healing of the body of Christ in chapter 4. He's going to talk about it again when he talks about the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged and the need to arm ourselves with the weapons of the Spirit in that. And so we'll come back to this again, and I thought this would be as good a place as any to just let our minds for a moment focus on it. So this is more than a mere illustration of God's overwhelming power toward us who believe. Jesus' resurrection and ascension is the beginning of God's new work of creation. Think Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now think, through the resurrection and ascension, God begins to recreate, to make all things new. And the power that was active in creation is now even more powerfully manifest. That's why Paul has to heap up all these descriptive terms, even more powerfully manifest in the new creation by raising Jesus from the dead and lifting Him up to to the right hand of His Majesty on high. For Paul's worldview, for his understanding of himself and where he fits in the universe, and certainly for his theology and the practicality that flow from that theology, these events are central and they're worth paying attention to. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul summarizes his gospel, he talks about the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel in which you stand, by which you are saved, through the word, the gospel that I preached to you. And then he summarizes it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, he doesn't mention in that passage the ascension, but then later on he talks about as Jesus appeared having been raised, he eventually appeared also to Paul as one untimely born. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus was the grand display of God's power. Now, again, we really can't take time to think about it, but again, we say God raised Jesus from the dead. And we think about the empty tomb, we think about the grave clothes, but I read a book one time called How We Die. And it described the way different diseases can kill you, but it also described just how the body systems shut down to render us dead. So when you think about the physiology of death, and then you think about what kind of power can reverse the irreversible physiological elements of death. That's what God did to raise His Son. What power? Now, that's what Jesus did to raise Lazarus back into this life only to die again. But this power now took Jesus through death and out into life on the other side. When he rose never to die again, to be raised with a glorious new body, which is the picture of our eventual resurrection. After your body shuts down and you are put in the grave and the complete dissolution. So we're not just talking about physiological shutdown. We're talking about the molecular dismantling of who you are. And on that great day, this powerful God is going to reassemble you and raise you up in the likeness of His glorious body. That bears some thought. That bears some reflection. When you think about your life impossibilities, remember just how impossible it is for a team of doctors to stop the process of death. I mean, praise God for the skills and the technology, and sometimes they can postpone your death, but it's going to catch up to you eventually, and sooner or later the doctor's going to say, there's just nothing more than we can do, and you will die. This God, by His immeasurable power, raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead. No wonder Paul wants to use it as an illustration of the surpassing greatness of God's power and might. But of course, the resurrection was an event that was central to Paul's own experience, wasn't it? Remember, he started out Saul of Tarsus, the hater of Jesus Christ, the hater of the way, the Christians who followed him, the persecutor of the church, until that day on the Damascus Road when Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, appeared to him. Not in a vision, but in reality. Remember, he said, just like he appeared to Peter, just like he appeared to the other disciples, just like he appeared to 500 of the brothers at one time, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And he spoke, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. What? The dead Jesus? The Jesus whose body is missing but is still certainly dead. We know his corpse is somewhere. We just haven't found it yet. That Jesus? Yes, alive from the dead. And that caused the turnaround in Paul's life. He was never the same after having encountered Jesus alive from the dead. The resurrection was also central to the proclamation of the early church. Again and again, Jesus had said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses." And again and again, as you read the sermons in the book of Acts, wherever the sermon starts, it comes around to, "You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Just to take one example, this is Peter in Acts chapter 5. "The God of our fathers," and he's speaking to the Sanhedrin now, the people who condemned Jesus to death, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand." So here's Peter, who's got the same idea as Paul. "Exalted him," Jesus, "at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the resurrection was a central event in Paul's life. It's a central event in the preaching of the early church. And it is the foundation of our faith. So much so that Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you should stop being Christians like this. Right now. Leave the room. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. And I've said this before, the liberal church that denies that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day decided we don't want to be out of a job. We don't want to close down all these lovely buildings. We don't want to fire all this staff. So let's just keep the church going, even though we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's dishonesty. That's hypocrisy. Paul says if the dead are not raised, if Jesus didn't raise, then you're still in your sins and you have no hope. Or to put it positively, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you know the rest of the verse? And believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Our faith is tethered absolutely to a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Francis Schaeffer, during his ministry, and still as people read his books, emphasized that Christianity is not a head trip. It's not a form of psychological therapy. It's not a new form of optimism or some new scheme of morality. It is rooted in the reality of events that have taken place. Now, the reason he said that is because ever since the 18th century, religion has been more and more understood to be a head trip. That's why people can say to you, "What's your faith? Oh, that's good for you, that's true for you, but that's not true for me." Now, you can't do that with mathematics. You can't say to your math professor, "Well, that answer is true for you, but the answer I wrote on my exam is true for me." You see, in the real world, we believe some things are true and some things are false, but in religion, everything can be true for you or me. You see, Paul will have nothing of that. Christianity is not just a way of feeling better about yourself or your place in the world. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead on the third day and ascend to heaven, then there is no Christianity. And that's why I say this event then is central to Paul's view of the world, how he understands who he is, where he is on the map of the universe, and what his task is. And it's certainly central to his theology. Jesus is who he is in Paul's mind because God raised him from the dead. And let me just remind you very quickly, through the resurrection, Jesus' suffering and death as an innocent sacrificial victim was demonstrably accepted by the Father. Peter says it, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Why? Because the only thing death can hold on to is sin. And there was no sin in Jesus. He was the sin bearer. He was innocent. And by raising him from the dead, God declared his innocence. Further, all of Jesus' claims about being the promised Messiah and about being the divine Son come in the flesh, claims that would have made him a liar or a madman, were vindicated by God's raising him from the dead. Indeed, Paul uses that language in 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit and then taken up into glory. Or as he puts it in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection changed things for Jesus. You see, it's not just as God, but as the incarnate God, God in the flesh, as the Messiah, that now he has been declared to be the Son of God in power. There's that word again, power. Power to raise from the dead, power to transform, power to renew. So Paul isn't just making a passing reference to the resurrection as one possible illustration out of many. It's the grand demonstration of God's immeasurable power. And it carries with it an all-important sequel, raised him up to the right hand of God's glory. You know, Jesus spoke about his ascension, about his going away. You remember that troubling meeting in the upper room before Jesus suffered and died? And he was preparing his disciples for this departure. The first departure, of course, was when he died, and for 3 days they would be without him. Now what do we do? It's hopeless. Don't worry, I will see you again. But then there's that longer departure as he says, I must go away, but I will send my Spirit in my place. When we were studying the life or the ministry, the person and work of the Holy Spirit a year or so ago, we talked about this. Now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you says, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Luke tells us the story of the ascension, and perhaps you remember it. After those 40 days, as Jesus talked with his disciples, explained so much more about the significance of his life and ministry, his death and his resurrection, then he takes them outside Jerusalem, just a short distance, a Sabbath day's journey, out by Bethany. Luke tells us Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Just that simple. In Acts, he gives us a little bit more detail. After having told the disciples that they will be his witnesses because the Holy Spirit will come upon them shortly. And when he had said these things, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He has left our world and gone into God's dimension. That's really what heaven is. You know, you're not picturing looking way, 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 way up there into the stratosphere. But he has gone from our sight. He hasn't gone far, far away from us. But he is no longer visible to us. And as we'll see in a moment, he has taken his place at the right hand of God the Father. Now, again, I've emphasized this because Paul wants to remind us that the whole history of the world has now turned on its hinge. The old is passing away. The new has come. And the event that signals that and inaugurates that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But this Jesus, this exalted Lord, has been given to the church as her head. If you look at verse 22 into 23, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's an interesting phrase. You would expect, wouldn't you, that he gave the church to his son. And of course, there are passages that put it that way. But here, he gives his son to the church. His son, who is the head over all things, who fills all things, is given to his church, which is his body. God, who is the Father of glory, has made Jesus, the Messiah, head over all things, and then given him as such to the church. Now, this idea of being head over all things, Paul uses some other expressions to unpack this idea. Again, back to verse 20, he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. So Paul wants to explain in some detail what this idea of Jesus being head over all things is all about. First of all, he uses the language of seating him at his right hand. We know what that means. A monarch sits on his throne, and his favored agent, usually his son, his heir, sits at his right hand as his chief executive officer. He is the one who has supreme honor. Everyone, Jesus says, who honors the Son honors the Father. It's the Father's will that we honor the Son. The Father honors the Son and in turn is honored by Him. So this idea of sitting at God's right hand, that's the place of supreme honor. It's also the place of victory. This is the place you seat the triumphant victor. Notice how we sang about it in our song a bit ago. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Elsewhere, it talks about him in the first verse. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. So the right hand of God is the place where his victory is signalized. The one who sits at God's right hand has triumphed over all his enemies, over Satan, over sin, and over death itself. And the right hand of God is the place of supreme power and authority. And we'll look at some texts here in a moment. But that's been ratified by God. And so Jesus takes that position because he has now completed his work of redemption and now is ready to execute it in history, to carry it into effect. And the agent, of course, is his Holy Spirit. But the risen Christ works through the Spirit to bring about the results of his death and resurrection. And Paul goes on to say that all earthly and heavenly authorities and powers have been subjected to Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, that's as expansive an expression of this idea that you have in the New Testament. Many places it's mentioned in a briefer form. For example, right before the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the short version. The long version is, "All authority, rule, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age on earth, but also in the age to come in heaven." Now, this phrase is kind of interesting, and we won't take much time with it, but as I say, this emphasis upon Jesus being exalted over these things. If you look in Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, verse 15, and eventually, God willing, we'll get to Colossians as we work through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. What do we mean by these designations? Well, here we read in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth," so there's that comprehensive expression again, "visible and invisible," so here's earthly powers as well as, remember that term I told you, preternatural? I like that one. That means not God, but angelic, beyond nature, but not supernatural in the sense of being beyond the created order. Sorry, couldn't help that. You know, I get paid extra every time I use preternatural in a sentence. So not only earthly human authorities, but also these heavenly authorities, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the starting point is that this is God's created authority structure for all of created life. Now again, we could hope that, or we would, might have wished that Paul would have explained it a little bit more, but it sounds like there is an authority structure. Now maybe you're at the bottom of the food chain, so you're a kid, and you're the youngest kid in your family, so you get bossed around by everybody. You're not the boss of anybody. Even the dog argues with you, all right? But then maybe you're the first kid, so you're a little higher. You're one of those authorities. You boss your siblings around. And then your mom or dad. And then there are earthly authorities in the family, in the church, in the state, and they are ordained by God, Paul says. But then those authority structures go beyond the human, and behind them are angelic authorities. Now again, Paul doesn't explain it, but behind the earthly authorities and influencing the earthly authorities are these angelic authorities. So they're all created by God through Christ and for Christ, and as originally created, they were all good. But then the fall affected not only Adam and Eve, but some of those angelic dominions and powers as well. Satan, of course, and his host. And so now as we face them, they're a mixture of God-appointed authorities, they are legitimate, and of usurped and twisted authorities, ultimately demonic. And that's the way Paul uses the term later in Ephesians, and this language you're familiar with, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So human authorities and angelic authorities legitimate and rebellious. But here the point is, the whole package, any name that is named, any authority that can be identified, has been subjected by the Father to the supreme authority of His Son. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 2:15, we do get another little piece of information, which is that by His death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through His cross. But that's a different story. That's how Jesus came to exert His authority over these powers. So, all authority in heaven and on earth, in the present and in the future, those seen or unseen, have been subjected to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is a whole series of sermons in its own right, but that means that every legitimate and every illegitimate expression of authority is subject to and accountable to Jesus Christ. Not just those who are like a Christian father or perhaps like a pastor or an elder who are trying to exercise authority in obedience to Christ, but even those who are in open rebellion against Christ are still subject to His authority. The other phrase that He uses is, He put all things under His feet. And that should ring a bell, because here Paul uses language from the Psalter, particularly Psalm 2 and 110 that refer to King David, and Psalm 8 that refers all the way back to Adam and to human beings as such. God is subjecting the created order to the Son of David and to the new man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, we read, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" In Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And again in Psalm 8, speaking of man, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," or than God, it could be translated that way, "and crowned him with glory and honor, and have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." So Paul is saying that by raising his son Jesus up, he has fulfilled the promise to David to subject all things to the Son of David and to humankind in Adam by bringing a new Adam to whom all things have been subjected. And then, so that's what it means then for Paul to say he is the head over all things. Now, again, take a little time with that, reflect on that. How does that affect the way we view our place in the world? Because, I mean, as Christians, we tend to think of ourselves way on the bottom of the food chain. Everybody gets to kick us around. And there are more people kicking us around now than at least ever before in American history. And we don't like it. And it's not very pleasant. And it's likely to get worse. But Paul says, even on the bottom of the food chain, which is exactly where the Ephesians were, and now they had abandoned the protection of all of those evil preternatural forces that were supposed to protect them. So now they're naked, they're vulnerable, they're without help. Oh no, wait a minute. The one who died for us, the one who shed his blood, the one who has brought us into his family is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that gives confidence. That gives hope. Even as we suffer and struggle in this world, we struggle as those who belong to the King. And that should affect the way we experience life in this world. Well, quickly then, I got to wrap this up. So it is as head over all things then, that Jesus assumes his God-appointed role in the church. Jesus is head of all things and is given to the church as head of the church, which is his body. Now, Paul's going to say more about this metaphor of head and body elsewhere in Ephesians and in others of his letter. And it has a lot of different meanings and a lot of different applications. But for now, just think of this specific point. The church, you and I, who believe in Christ, are those who have come to joyfully acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Christ. You see, for the world, the announcement that God has set his king upon the throne is really, really bad news. And it ticks them off, and it makes them fight with all of the fury. That's what's going on today. Big, big fight going on. They don't like the idea. But when we hear the very same terms, Jesus is Lord, we are relieved, we are comforted, we are strengthened, we are made courageous and bold. We're glad to hear that. You know, when we think about the difference between the church and the world, Christians understand that in lots of different ways. And I think the way best to get a hold of it now at this point in redemptive history is that the world is that creation in rebellion against God. In Adam, we don't want God to be our king. And so, as I've called it before, it's that insurgent kingdom. It's that outlaw kingdom. And the church is people from that outlaw kingdom that have been brought to Christ and have changed sides. Now, the legitimate king of all things is Christ. And we have come to delight in that, to submit to it, to rejoice in it. And that's what makes us unique. We're not less sinful by nature than the rest of the world. We're not less inclined to be hard-hearted and self-deceptive and rebellious. But God has worked in us. The Spirit of His Son has changed us from rebels and outlaws into friends, into subjects, into sons. That's what Jesus said. All authority in heaven on earth is given to me, so go and make disciples. Preach the message and bring people to faith in me. I mean, you think about it this way. During the Second World War, Germany overran France, and they toppled the legitimate free French government. De Gaulle had to go to England, and his loyal citizens, they had to go underground. They were now illegal. And Hitler set up his Vichy regime and so forth. But the legitimate Frenchmen were those who were loyal to the government. And even though that government was in exile, they waited for the day and they worked for the day when that legitimate authority would be restored. Well, you see, in a sense, that's the way this world is. The evil one has usurped all authority, or tried to, and now the king appears to be in exile. But with the return of the king, he will take back his world, his kingdom. And we are the subjects that are perhaps underground, but we're loyal to this King of Kings. And we order our lives and we live them and we carry out our relationships, not in terms of what we can see in the world around us, but in terms of what we know to be true from the Scriptures, Scriptures like this one. And we have working within us the power of the risen Lord, of the new creation, of the Spirit of Christ making all things new. And as we invite others to trust in Jesus and to come along with us to become part of His community, His body, then the church grows, Christ's reign spreads and matures and bears fruit. Well, I've gone longer than usual. Let me just say one last word about this last phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does Paul mean by that? And this isn't bad news because I'm not going to take you through it. This is the most difficult and hard to interpret passage. And when you read the commentators, you get page after page after page. Could be this, could be that, could be this, could be that. Pay your money, take your choice. So I'm going to just give you my choice. And it's really two questions. How does Jesus fill all in all? And that, in light of what we've said so far, is pretty easy, I think, at this point. It's another way of expressing what we've just been talking about, that Christ now reigns over and executes his rule through all creation by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is not just divine omnipotence in the sense that God has always been present and powerfully at work in all of his creation. Now it's the Messiah who is God's agent in the world through his Spirit, bringing about God's kingdom and God's reign. Jesus talked about putting a little leaven, a little yeast in the lump of dough, and eventually the whole lump will become leavened. Well, that's one picture of how this works. But in what sense is the church the fullness of Jesus? If Jesus fills all in all, in what sense is the church his fullness? And there are a couple of grammatical possibilities. It really boils down to the question, is the church the container? So Jesus fills the church? Or is the church the contents? That is, the church fills Jesus. It could really grammatically go in either direction. Dr. Baugh, in his new commentary on Ephesians, draws attention even to the sound of the two words that are parallel, soma, body, and pleroma, the fullness. And he says that really connects the idea that the church is the fullness because the church is his body. And so he opts for the understanding, and many others do, that it is the church that is filled by the fullness of Christ. Now, there are a few questions about that, but we don't have to worry. We're at the end of the sermon. It's certain the church is filled by Christ working through his Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we are fulfilled by Christ, the risen Lord, working in us. It's the presence and power of the risen and ascended Lord through his Holy Spirit that activates and energizes and makes fruitful everything that happens in the body of Christ. Well, that was a long sermon, a lot of detail. Very, very important that we get this at the center of our understanding of who we are. We've talked before about the danger of letting our faith drift from the cross and from the atonement. Because then we begin to think, well, you know, we're really not that bad. We're not as bad as our neighbors. And therefore, we're like Pharisees. No, we need to always think of ourselves as under the blood, under the cross. But it's equally important that we not let our faith drift from this idea that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and that our identity is now with him. Indeed, Paul says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's who we are. And that addresses then the question of power. Where do you look for power? Where do you try and find the strength to do the impossible? Or have you so long since given up doing the impossible or even the hard that you're just living within the limits of what's doable, and what's doable is not very much? When God pushes you up against the death of impossibility, I can't do this. It can't be done. Or I can't do this, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, power, immeasurably great power, working in us who believe. That's just talk unless it's connected to the reality of the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, please help us not to find a sermon like this or ideas like this impossible, impossibly difficult, or impossibly irrelevant, or impossibly boring. Lord, it gives goosebumps to the Apostle Paul to remember these things. And of course, he has the advantage of having relived that day on the Damascus Road when he saw Jesus, who he was sure was dead, a fraud, a liar, now addressing him. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And we don't have the advantage of that firsthand experience, but by faith, O Lord, we can meet you as the resurrected and ascended Lord. And we pray for grace to do that, that you would so work in us and through us that we'll be able to face the impossibilities in our lives, not relying on earthly powers, but relying upon this power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, subjecting all earthly power and authority to himself, and then giving that risen Lord to us as our head, the leader of our body, the one who fills us with life and his transforming power and glory. Lord, work in us to believe these things and to live out that belief to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.